Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Let's get into the Word this morning in the book of Acts. We're going to be in chapter 19. The title of the study this morning is Be Filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me. And I have up here that I'm going to read 7 verses, but I'm only going to read 2 to begin with, just for the sake of time. And we'll get into those other words, those other verses, but I want to honor our time limit if I can. I'm going to do my very, very best. So let's read together. It says, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And so they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.'" So, Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today with questions about this mysterious relationship with the Spirit of God, oh, God, that you would push back any fear, push back any misconceptions, Lord, settle issues. So at the end of this time together, we can just stand before you and say, Lord, here we are. Fill us with your Spirit so we can do what you've called us to do. I thank you, Father, for the gathering of your people here today. Pray that you'd bless those that are watching online as well, that you'd bless them as they open the Bible and study along with us. Have your way today, Lord. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Have a seat, please. Well, how many of you are ready for some controversy, or if you're British, controversy? Anybody ready for some controversy this morning? Did you know that Christians sometimes disagree on things? Have you noticed that? If you haven't, you haven't been a believer more than about a week and a half. Because we feel passionate about things that some other people feel passionate in a different direction. It's just the way that it is. And things like, oh my goodness, what I've encountered in Christian disagreements, here's a short list, okay? Predestination versus free will. And we've been arguing about that for hundreds and hundreds of years. When to worship? Should we worship on Saturday? Should we worship on Sunday? Some people think we're sinning by meeting on Sunday. And Paul said, meet whenever you want to meet. Just gather together. When to worship? How to worship? Worship style? Should we sing hymns? Should we sing choruses? The answer to that is what? Yes, yes, both of them. Sing all kinds of different songs. Instruments or no instruments? There's some churches today that meet and the only instruments are their voices. That's wonderful. I think there's going to be a lot of that in heaven too. There's nothing wrong with that. How about end time theology? Is Jesus really coming or is he not coming back? Has he already come back and we missed it? Are we in the tribulation period now? Are we in the millennium? People have all kinds of different ideas on that. Will there really be a literal rapture, a catching away? How many of you say yes? How many of you say, I sure hope so. I sure hope so. There will be a literal rapture. The age of the earth. How old is this big ball that we live on? Some people say 10,000 years. And others say billions and billions of years. Can I just tell you something? That's not worth dividing over. That's worth talking about. It's not worth dividing over. There's bigger issues. How many? Anybody agree on that? Let's just not fight over those kinds of things. How to serve communion. Oh, that's different from church to church too. When I was an altar boy and I served communion, the cup was never given to the congregation in the Catholic Church. That has changed. But they would get the bread, but you don't touch the bread. You hold your hands, little Billy, you hold your hands in the proper way. No, not like this, but like this. And you just stick out your tongue. It's the only time you could stick out your tongue at a priest. But you stick out your tongue and he'll put it on your tongue and it'll melt away and that's how you do it. But however you served, imagine Jesus at the Last Supper. If Jesus served communion the way we've served communion for the last 3 or 4 years, and he said to his disciples, "Now take the little cup and carefully open up the top cellophane. Don't pour the juice on your white robes now, boys." Nothing like that. It was a meal around it. And one of the biggest things that, I don't know why there's disagreement over this, but there is, and it's Rams versus Bengals. And I don't know why there has to be confusion over that, but some Christians just don't see things right. I mean, my way, but But then there's all the other stuff that we've wrestled with and disagreed over for the last 4 years. You realize it's been 4 years right now since we heard that COVID was coming. And we heard there's a possibility it might make it to the United States. And we thought, well, thank God it's just over in China, as if the Chinese didn't matter. And then it came everywhere. And oh my goodness, the stuff that we've been through on that brutal. And by the way, there were double crises at that time, because at that same time, it wasn't only a pending health crisis. It was a brutal presidential election crisis as well. And we lived through that. I'm not sure how well some of us survived in it, but was there voter fraud or was there not voter fraud? And, you know, and what about the January 6th thing? And we've argued over all that kind of stuff. And then there was that frightening COVID crisis that affected all of us in so many different ways, from massive ways. Was it real? Yeah, it was real. Ask the people who lost loved ones in that. But there were so many issues we had to think about. How will we meet? Will we meet in here? And so we did meet in here, and then we didn't meet in here. And then we went outside for a while. Then we put up the tent, and then they let us come back inside. So we came inside. And then how many of you remember there was like first class leg room in here between your seat and the seat in front of you, because we took out half of the seats. How many of you remember the pie plates between you? There were three pie plates between. I'm so glad the pie plates are gone. And it's so many different things that we walked through together that we disagreed with, and churches battled over those things. Pastors and leaders and just Christians from different congregations that felt passionately about the way we should be conducting ourselves in those times. Now, on both of those things, here we go again. We're coming into an election cycle. I mean, the election cycle is already roaring, and it's bound to be another brutal one. And I'm expecting the campaign to be a tough one. And now there's talk about another possible COVID crisis. And what do we do? And when do we mask up? And I remember the day. How many of you remember this? When we were meeting in here, and we were told, you can meet, by a governor who shall not be mentioned. But no, by Governor Newsom. He said, you may meet, but you cannot sing, and you cannot chant, and you can't kiss religious articles. I kissed my wife anyway. I don't care what they said. But I told all of you, look, we have a, how many of you remember this? I said, we have a mandate from God to sing. So we're going to sing. But I guess maybe we'll keep our masks on. And I remember I was sitting for, then we were doing five weekend services. We added another one. Because, you remember when we were scheduling people, you had to get a reservation to come? Can I just say it? Never again. But I remember where I was sitting for all those services, and I put my mask on and I sang with all my heart. It was right where David is, David Wysocki right there. And I remember by the time we sang our three songs, I got to the end every single time. It was like I was laboring in my breathing. I could feel it in my lungs. It was the next day that I went in to the hospital and was diagnosed with an arrhythmia, an atrial flutter. And that changed my life. That's when the mean doctor took coffee away from me forever. And maybe there'll be coffee in heaven. At this point, I really don't care. But I remember that it was a crisis that we all walked through together. Now, can I say this? On both of these crises that we're possibly back in again, as it relates to the church and possibly even the church meeting and with politics, can we please choose right now to show grace to one another as we move forward through this season? Yes, be engaged in the political process. And I would say get deeper engaged than you've ever been before. Understand the issues. Get to know the candidates. And study those issues. Discover where they stand on cultural, moral, social, family, biblical issues, so that you don't just go in and sort of hunt and peck and slam down your marker on something, but you're voting intelligently. And so pray through it. Pray over it. Vote intelligently and not emotionally. Know those issues and those candidates. And then pray and vote according to your biblically informed conscience. Okay? Can we stand there? And speaking of battles between brothers, well, that brings us to Acts chapter 19. It's one of those biblical themes that Christians have disagreed on for centuries. The Holy Spirit. the person and the work and the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. Who is this Holy Spirit? Is it a person? Is it a thing? And what does he do in the life of a believer? And there's lots of questions still lingering for 1,990 years, 5 months, and 14 days after the crucifixion of Jesus, where we stand today. There are still mysteries when it comes to issues of faith, when it comes to biblical theology. There's still places where we disagree. And wonderful brothers and sisters on both sides of arguments, there are still mysteries. Mysteries? I thought the Bible had all the answers. Well, the Bible has the answers to the three big questions of life. Answers it solidly. And questions like this, how did we get here? Where did we come from? You were created by a God who loves you. And the other question, why are we here? What's the purpose for our living? So our origin, our purpose, and then the third question is our destiny. Where do we go when we're done here? Because can I have all your attention? You're gonna die one day. You're not gonna be here one day unless you live until the return of Jesus like I will, I hope. And then we won't die and we'll go up together into the presence of God. The Bible solidly answers those questions, but there are lingering mysteries and questions that God hasn't seen fit to answer succinctly for us. Yes, there will be lingering mysteries until we get home. And here's one concerning the Holy Spirit. And this is almost a non-issue, but it's a question. It's a mystery to me. Everything that God made has a name. In fact, what did God call Adam to do as his first occupation? Name every animal that you see, give it a name. What is the name of the Holy Spirit? I'm not saying the Holy Spirit's an animal. Holy Spirit's a person. But what is the Holy Spirit's name? We don't know. We know the Father's name. What's the Father's name? Yahweh, or put a J on it, Jehovah. Both of those are possible pronunciations of the name of God. Yahweh. And we know the Son's name. What's his name? Jesus, or his Hebrew name? Yeshua. Yeshua. What's the Holy Spirit's name? We don't know the name of the Holy Spirit. You'd have to say God has chosen to allow his name to us to be incognito. It's behind the veil. And I got to say that I think it's not an important thing. Here's why. Because Jesus said something about the ministry and the mission of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, seated around the table with their communion cups and all that, and having that wonderful last meal with Jesus. At one point, he said, I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear now. One translation says, you couldn't handle it if I told you. It says, more than you can bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He'll glorify me because it was from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. He says, he will glorify me. The Holy Spirit came, by Jesus' definition, to make a big deal about Jesus. And so whether it was just this decision within the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and maybe I could even imagine this. Now, this is just me imagining. Oh, you're not going to find this anywhere in the Bible. I could imagine the Holy Spirit saying, hey, let's not tell him my name. Why don't I just go under the radar when it comes to my name? I know the Holy Spirit has to have a name, but we don't know what it is. But what we do know is that there's many levels of personal relationship between us and the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, in fact, was involved in creation. He's there in verse 2 of the first chapter of Genesis. It says, the earth was without form, it was void, darkness was everywhere upon the face of the deep. And it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Intimately involved in the creation of everything that we see. He was right there, and the Holy Spirit has not retired. Holy Spirit is still very active, powerfully active in the life of believers like you and like me. And we need to know, we need to raise our expectations about what that feels like, what that looks like on a day-to-day level. He's just not silent in the background. He wants to engage with you to power powerfully and effectively move in and out among the people that you know and the people that you will meet yet to come, and to impact their lives with the truth of the gospel. He's very active in our life. The story continues here now through Paul's ministry, where this theme comes up. It tells us there that Paul and his friends have traveled lots and lots of miles, and they've come back to the place where we last saw them in chapter 18. Apollos is back in Corinth by this time. Aquila and Priscilla, they're likely still there in Ephesus when Paul returns. And Paul is back from his visit in Syria and Jerusalem. He said, I've got to get away. I've got to go do that. Can't stay here in Ephesus long. So I've got to go. And he's traveled around, as it says, the upper regions, which is probably, maybe it's way up here into Galatia. Maybe it's back with all these towns where he had planted churches, because the upper regions from where Paul was in his home church in Antioch is all of this. And so he's been traveling around, visiting people, and probably starting new works in different towns that he missed on the last time through. And so now he's back. Finally, Paul comes back to Ephesus, and he's going to stay there for 2 years plus a little bit on top of that. And Ephesus, oh, you got to know this. Ephesus was a key city, very, very strategic city in that region. It was a huge city. It was a beautiful city. And it was a market center for farmers and artisans who made stuff and grew stuff. And what do you got to do? Get it off the farm, get it out of the shop, and take it to the biggest swap meet you can find and sell as much as you can sell and make your living. And Ephesus was that town. You get people from all over that region of the world because it was a crossroads up and down north and south and even east to west. The harbor there was a large harbor that brought people from all throughout the Mediterranean area. So it was a market city. It was a judicial center. The Roman governor would come there and personally try some of the major cases. When it was something big enough, they would bring him in and he would sit in the judgment seat over whoever it was. It was a sports center. The Bengals played. No, they didn't play there, but it was a sports center. Major competitions, races, and sports of all kinds. But Ephesus was also, and this I found this intriguing, Ephesus was a city of refuge. Remember the cities of refuge in the Bible? Down in Israel, three on one side of the Jordan, three on the other side of the Jordan. So someone that was accused of a crime could run, and if they could make it to the city of refuge, they were safe while they were inside the city limits of that city. Ephesus was one of those, but not the whole city. You had to make it to the center of the city, which was the Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana. That's the same temple, same name in two different languages, same personage in two different languages. And if you got it there, then your pursuers had to leave you alone. But you'd better stay in the temple. Because you would have had, undoubtedly, you would have had some plainclothes policemen or posses that were looking for you, and they knew who you were. And if you stepped outside and they nabbed you outside the precincts of the temple, then you were theirs, and they would haul you off to trial. So it was a strategic place for Paul to launch ministry. And so here in verse 1, where it tells us that he comes back to town, it says, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. Now, he's gone on back to Corinth and is continuing to be a part of the pastoral team there, that Paul, having passed through all the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and he found some disciples there. Everybody say disciple. You know what a disciple is in biblical terms? In New Testament terms? It's someone who believes in Jesus. Consistently. It's someone who has received Jesus as their Lord, their Savior. They believe what he did on the cross was for them, and they're trusting him for that. They were disciples. And now we find some disciples, not a whole pack of them, not a huge number of them, but there are some disciples there. Disciple simply means a true believer in Jesus Christ. That's all that it means. We have lots of other names, by the way, names that we go by in the New Testament. You know the least used name for Christians in the New Testament? You know what it is? Christian. There's one place where the word Christians is used in plural. And we've already been over that back in Acts, where it says the believers were first called Christians in what city? Somebody knows? Antioch, in the city of Antioch. Why would they do that? Because there was something, most likely, something about those followers of Jesus that reminded people so much of Jesus. And, you know, given the fact that they were talking about him all the time, well, let's just give them the name of their leader. Give them the name of their guru, the name of their master that they say they're following. And they were first called Christians in that city. But there's only two times where that word Christian is used in the singular form, and you're going to love it. The first one is not a Christian. He's a king, King Agrippa. And what Agrippa says when Paul has got a grip on Agrippa with the gospel, he says, remember he says this, oh, Paul, you came that close. I almost am ready to become a Christian. Almost. Let's talk about that later. And from what we know, later never comes for him. He said, I'm almost there. Almost a Christian. The other one that uses that name in a singular term, or that word in a singular term, is Peter when he writes to his friends in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, here's what he said. He said, don't be ashamed of that, but glorify God in this name. In other words, he says, wear it proudly. Somebody wants to call you Christian, wear it. Wear it. That's a wonderful thing that they're telling you. You're like him. There's something about you that is different, just like with Jesus. We're also called followers of Jesus, or Jesus followers these days, followers of the way, the sons of God, children of God, and many other names that people have called us, some that we won't repeat in company here. But disciples is used 246 times to speak about you in the New Testament. That's a lot. That means someone who is serious about following Jesus. So when it says he found some disciples, it means that he found some new believers in Jesus. Well, verse 2 goes on, and it tells us that something concerned Paul about what he encountered when he was talking to these Christians. It says, he said to them, well, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And so they said to him, holy who? Or holy what? And he said, what? We have not even heard whether there is such a thing as the Holy Spirit. What are you talking about, Paul? So whoever had shared the gospel with them, however they'd come into faith in Jesus Christ, it wasn't like a full understanding at this point. Let me have your attention. Neither was it for you as a new believer. And neither was it for me as a new believer. How many of you would love to go back and undo some of the damage you did as a young Christian when you were full of fire but not full of wisdom at a particular point? And maybe attitudes and actions. I'd love to go back and apologize to my parents about so many things on the way that I handled my newborn faith that I was so excited about and didn't understand why they didn't get it. But he sees something that's missing. And so Paul asked the question. He said, okay, let's go back to when you believed. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And by the way, some of you are reading from a different translation that puts us different. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And some of you are reading a translation that says, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? I am not a Greek scholar, but I've read Greek scholars on this, and they say both of those translations are valid, giving the Greek structure behind it. Whether or not it's when you believed or since you believed, do you have now? And here's the question. Here's the dynamic center of this. Do you have a personal relationship, a discernible relationship with the Holy Spirit who's leading you and speaking to you and using you and empowering you and directing you here and there? And so he finds these disciples, and there's something that's missing in them, and we know what it is, but the missing element was the evidence of the obvious presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul puts his finger on that. He said, I'm a little puzzled here. Where do you stand on the Holy Spirit? And they said, we don't even know anything about that. Nobody told us anything about this. And so Paul probes a little bit. Look at verse 3. In verse 3, he says this. He said to them, into what then were you baptized? And so they said, into John's baptism. So he says, tell me more about the beginning of your faith. Tell me about your baptism. and said, well, we were baptized by John. Well, what's the difference between being baptized, not by John, but baptized into the baptism of John, that model? What's the difference between that and being baptized in the name of Jesus, or being baptized as a focused follower of Jesus? So they had received Jesus, and they knew the story of Jesus because that's what John told. When Jesus shows up, John's ministry became follow him, not me. It's all about him. It's all about Jesus. It's not about me. He said, I'm going to diminish, he's going to increase. So follow Jesus. They would have gotten that, or they would not have been called disciples. The scripture would have told us, just they found some dudes in, you know, in Ephesus that had said that they were followers of Jesus. But something was missing there. And so they had received Jesus, and they knew the story of Jesus. John's baptism directed people to Jesus. And he made a big deal about that. Look at verse 4. So Paul gets the scoop on what actually happened in verse 4. It says, Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Jesus Christ. Paul provides the missing piece of the puzzle. And we all have gaps in our theology. All of us do. I think I said it already, but I don't care how old you are in the Lord, your theology is still being constructed. As you follow Jesus, as you study the word, we all have them. And the point is, well, where's my gaps? Well, I don't know, because I don't know what I don't know. And as I continue to walk and I continue to interact with other believers, we help one another fill in those gaps. That's what discipleship is all about. That's what every believer has the privilege of doing, is helping a young believer grow and helping an old believer stand, you know, confronting when we need to confront and moving forward together. We all have those gaps. And I remember in my early days of walking with Jesus that I went to Pastor Chuck and at the tent down here. And the tent had not been up very long. And I think we were going through the book of Revelation and we were talking about the tribulation period and how there will be people who get saved in that horrible time, the worst time the earth will ever, ever see. And people will get saved. But they missed the boat on the rapture because they didn't believe beforehand. And I was sitting at home one night thinking all to myself, and that can be dangerous. And I came up with this notion. I thought, I think I've got it. How these people in the tribulation period got saved, why they were considered now followers of Jesus. And I went to Chuck and I said, Pastor Chuck, I'm just wondering, I've got this idea and I just wanted to bring it to you. I'm beginning to wonder if, you know, those people who got saved before the tribulation, it's because Jesus shed his blood for us, of course. But those who rejected that and then they heard about Jesus during the tribulation period, are they saved because they shed their own blood? And Chuck said, oh, no, Bill. Oh, no, no. It's all of us are saved the same way because of the shed blood of Jesus. Turn to your neighbor and say, Bill was really dumb back then. I felt really dumb once. Oh, yeah, you're right, Pastor Chuck. I'll just go away and I'll serve in the Sunday school, but I won't mess anything up. But in verse 4, once Paul understands where they were and he enlightens them, it's time to go back to the pool. Or back to the beach, wherever they would baptize. Look at it there in verse 5. It says, and when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Baptized again in Jesus' name. I got baptized again after I got saved. When I came, you've heard me tell this story too many times, but I came home, told my mom the evening of November 9th, 1970, Mom, I gave my life to Jesus tonight. They tell me I'm born again. Not sure what it means, but I know I'm different. And Mom said, well, Billy, I don't care what you do. Just don't get baptized again. Because we were Catholics. And I had already been baptized. I said, okay, Mom, no big deal. Yeah, I can. That's all right. And so I thought, well, one of the first things you learn is honor your parents. So I honored her until the summer of 1970. And I realized I needed to go into the water again because I didn't know Jesus when they poured the little water over my head as a little boy. It's a personal decision that you make when you understand what you're doing. And so I got baptized again. Now, let me tell you the formula that I use when I baptize people. Not a formula. Let me tell you what I say. Because those of you that are Bible students, you realize that Paul just here, it says that he had baptized in what name? In the name of Jesus. What did Jesus say? What did Jesus say about baptizing? He said, baptize in the name of the Father, name of the Son, name of the Holy Spirit. And so when I baptize somebody, I'll pray that God will pour his Spirit upon them, give them the gifts they need to serve him, and just guide them through their life. And then I'll look them in the eyes and I'll say, on the basis of your confession of faith that Jesus is your Lord, I baptize you now in the name of the Father, his only Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And I take them down and I hold them for about 90 seconds or so in the water, you know. No, I bring them back up. And so it feels like I got all bases covered when I baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then send them on their way to go serve Jesus. And I remember one time when I really messed up a baptism formula, and we were in Israel with, how many of you remember Duffy, Warren Duffy? Duffy was a great brother, and you heard him on KKLA radio for years and years, and he was a very, very good friend, almost like a dad. And when we were in Israel, he said, Bill, I want to get baptized here in the Jordan River, and I want you to do it. And so I paid attention to how Duffy's formula was when he baptized people. I think he baptized me that day as well. But now it was my turn to turn around and baptize this man who was kind of a mentor in ways to me. And here's what Duffy would say. I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You are dead to sin. Take you down. You bring him up and alive in Christ. And I messed it up. I put him down and I said, you are dead to Christ and alive in sin. And that, what did I just say? And he started laughing like you're laughing, and he sent me a picture of the baptism, and on the frame over it, it says, practice, Bill, practice. But I haven't done that since then. But verse 6, in verse 6, it says, when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues, and they prophesied. And so the point now is, it's very simple. He says, now receive the Holy Spirit. Just receive this which has been missing. Paul raised their expectation. And yes, they did speak in tongues. Not everybody does. But they spoke in tongues, just like those on the day of Pentecost. All those Jews that were gathered up on the Temple Mount and other people that were around. Those who believe, the Holy Spirit falls. And they spoke in tongues, just like the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. What did Jesus say? Preach here in Jerusalem, Judea. Go on up to Samaria. Go to the ends of the earth. And when they went to Samaria, and the Samaritans believed, they spoke in tongues as well on that initial day. And just like the Gentiles in Caesarea, when Peter, after the vision, he goes on up the coast and he leads a family of Cornelius and his servants to the Lord. And what did they do? They all spoke in tongues. And it was a phenomenon that especially accompanied those new points where the gospel was coming in. And by the way, it's not just for those new points, but in the scriptures, that's how it happened. And this day, these guys spoke in tongues. Now, tongues? Oh, no. Tongues? Oh, no. I thought I was safe here from that. Don't get nervous about this. Let's talk about it for just a minute. Not all, as I just said, not all who are baptized in the Spirit will speak in tongues. Now, there's people that would disagree on that. I said, oh, no, you got to do that for it to be genuine. Not all who are baptized in the Spirit speak in tongues. In Acts chapter, not Acts, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you read this. I'm pardon the dots in the middle. You can read the whole verses for yourself, but it says, to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge or faith or healing or miracles or prophecy, discerning of spirits or tongues or interpretation of tongues. And then down in verse 30 of the same chapter, do all have gifts of healing? What's the answer to that question? Well, no, of course not. Do all speak with tongues? No, of course not. Not all people who have been baptized in the Spirit or filled with the Spirit will speak in tongues. But I think you can ask God for that gift, and if he wants to give it to you, he'll give it to you. I don't know if this surprises you, but I speak in tongues a lot, but you'll never hear me because it's not for you. It's between me and God. When I reach a point praying for somebody and I just don't know what to say next, I won't even demonstrate it to you. I'll form syllables that come out of my mouth, and I know I'm releasing a burden for that person. I have my mind on them. I'm praying over whatever they're facing. If I know some of the details, I'll pray in English too. I'll never pray in Spanish. And I don't pray in Macedonian either. I don't know what kind of language it is, but I know that when I release that burden off of my heart to God on your behalf, I know God hears it. I know he interprets it. And there are times where I feel like God even gives me a sense of an interpretation on what that means. And some of you are thinking, do, 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 do. Pastor Bill's going over the edge. You know what? It's not for you. That's between me and God. And God may give you that gift as well. Ask him if he wants to give that to you. He'll give that to you. But not all speak with tongues. But all of us need to be spirit-filled. In fact, Paul, writing to this same church in Ephesus, listen to what he says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17 through 19. He says, don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. Don't be drunk with wine. That's good advice, isn't it? Don't be drunkards. But he says this, because it'll ruin your life instead. Instead of what? Instead of being under the control of alcohol, be under the control of the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And I love where this goes. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves and making music to the Lord in your hearts. You know that this morning, right out, I didn't share this in the first service. It just kind of came to my attention a little bit later in between the services, where in Psalm 22, verse 3, it says, God inhabits the praises of his people. I got to ask you a question. Have you ever, during a time of corporate praise and worship, ever just sensed something of the presence of the Holy Spirit? But let me just put it this way. Do you ever find yourself saying, there's just something different when we sing together and when we worship God together? There's just something dynamic about being in a house full of God's people who are singing their song to him. And he says, don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit and sing. Sing together your psalms, your hymns, your spiritual songs. That's an encounter with the Holy Spirit who moves among us in times like this. There is an initial baptism of the Holy Spirit, by the way, and there are many, many fillings of the Holy Spirit through your life, where you meet him and there's an encounter, where you have an encounter with maybe a tremendous need. You don't know what to say, what to do, where to go. And you just surrender yourself and you say, Holy Spirit, come. Just come and minister to me at this point. Give me direction and give me what I need. Whenever I walk into a hospital, and whatever the crisis happens to be, before I step across that door, I'll say, oh, God, fill me with your Spirit right now. Give me what this person, what this family needs in this tragedy or this crisis. Meet me here, Holy Spirit. I always just say, Holy Spirit, come and come upon me in a fresh way. And by the way, when you use the word baptism, baptism is a very generic word. There's nothing spiritual about the word baptism. It just means to immerse or to submerge something. How many of you are going to make soup this week? Anybody making soup? Let me see the hands of the supers. Any supers here? You're going to throw the carrots in the water. You know what you're going to do? You're going to baptize the carrots. That's literally what you're doing. There was an ancient writer in the third century after Christ. And he was a doctor as well. He was a poet and a doctor. I can't remember his name. But he wrote this little piece on how to make pickles. Great. He said, you baptize the pickles in water first. And then you baptize the pickles in vinegar. And you're well on your way to making. It's just a generic term. It's a secular term. It just means to soak and get it down in there. So when you scuba dive, you're baptizing yourself. You're just going under the water. So he says, have all of you been baptized in the Spirit since you believed? And I ask you, have you been baptized in the Spirit since you believed? Have you asked him to fill you? There are several baptisms in the life of a follower of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 3, it says John was the one that would baptize with water. People are saying to John, hey, are you the one? He said, no, I'm just getting everybody wet. I'm just here to baptize you in water as you make a confession. You confess your sins and you're ready to go on. But it's John that says, but Jesus, he doesn't use his name there. He said, the one that's coming after me, well, we know that's Jesus. He is going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. He's going to submerge you in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible also says that we were baptized into the family of God. I love that imagery there because it has nothing to do with getting wet at that point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, it says, we were baptized into the body of Christ, that is the church, the family of God. Who did that? The Holy Spirit did that. When he brought you to life and you came all the way into the family of God, you are in. You're a part of this tribe. You're not standing out at the door waiting to qualify. If you've confessed Jesus, you've transferred the leadership of your life to him. You are in, and the Holy Spirit did that work. So you can see our relationship with the Holy Spirit, it develops in degrees. You could look at it this way. You and the Holy Spirit, jot this down. I'll leave it up on the screen for a minute if you want to take a shot of it. But the Holy Spirit begins by pursuing you. You might not have known that, but he was after you. And you know what's very common? A very common work of the Holy Spirit while he's after you, pursuing you, while you're running with everything you have away from God. I think one of his most effective things is to make you miserable while you're running, or allow you to feel that misery, to focus you in a way that like, what am I doing with my life? How many of you had that kind of an encounter, that kind of a moment before you got saved? It's like, what am I doing? That was the Holy Spirit pushing the panic button in you and letting you feel the weight of all that. When the Holy Spirit comes in, he becomes the life giver. As you open your heart and you receive Jesus as your Savior, I'll show you a verse on that in a minute. He's also your empowerer to prepare you to serve Jesus. He's all over that. He's the teacher, Jesus said. He's going to lead you into all truth. He's your discipler. And the last one up here, the Holy Spirit is your guide. He's your tour leader, and I could say he's your healer too, and there's so many different areas of what the Holy Spirit does in fixing the brokenness in us. But when you look at John 14, where Jesus told his disciples around the table that night, now listen carefully, I know I've been speed talking here, but when you see Jesus around the table with his disciples, he says, I'm going to send another comforter. You like that little moment of silence? I just took a breath. Isn't that wonderful? He said, the Holy Spirit, he said, he's been with you. He's been accompanying you. He said, but he's going to be in you. He's going to move into you. You know when that happens? In John chapter 20 and verse 21, it's the end of Jesus' first full day of resurrection. And he's been going all over the place, encountering all kinds of people, women, men, and maybe kids too, who knows. But at the end of the day, he steps into the upper room where he had last been with the disciples at the meal. And it says, as he steps in there, it says he breathes on them. I don't know what that sounded like or looked like. He breathed on them and he said, now receive the Holy Spirit. You know what happened at that moment? They were born again. That's when they were saved. That's when they got new life. They couldn't have that Spirit living in them until Jesus had died for our sins and risen from the dead. And he waited that long day as these apostles heard story after story, Jesus is alive, he's alive. And when the women came and told him, oh yeah, probably not. And they wouldn't believe the girls for some reason until they saw him. He said, stop your doubt. I'm here. Breathes on them. And at that moment, they're regenerated. They get life. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 18, we've been over this months and months ago. There's this impartation of the power upon them. Because Jesus told them, receive the Spirit, new life. Then for weeks and weeks, He's showing up here and he's showing up there. And right before Jesus goes back to heaven, he tells them, not many days from now, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit, what? Not just comes within you. It's worded differently. When it comes upon you, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit falls down upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. And in that encounter, the disciples said, oh, are you about to restore the kingdom to Israel? And one of my favorite statements, my paraphrase of it, Jesus just says, that's none of your business when the kingdom comes. Don't overthink that. He said, but you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you that day. That's the Spirit that's living in you is going to come upon you in a different dimension. And then you will most certainly be my witnesses. Where? Jerusalem, this city. Judea, this county or this state. And then Samaria, and then everywhere. When the Spirit of God comes down upon you, the impartation of the power of God upon us, power to serve him. It's passages, though, like this in Acts 19, that seem to make some Christians nervous. There really are. I don't want to be one of those Pentecostals. I don't want to be one of those charismatics. What's wrong with those Pentecostals and charismatics? Why? Well, I know sometimes it's because, well, they get goofy sometimes. And maybe there's some truth to that. But with this resistance, I don't want something Jesus wants to give me because someone else has made it kind of scary. Well, where's the maturity in that? Then don't make it scary. And don't be goofy. And don't swing from the chandeliers. They always say, you know, the Pentecostals, they swing from the chandeliers. I kind of doubt that ever happened unless there were some really, really stout chandeliers to swing from. And I probably would have wanted to do that as a kid. But it has nothing to do with that. Know this. Please get this. I'll say it slowly. And someone said, thank you. Listen, it is possible to be filled with the Holy Spirit without going crazy. And without getting weird and wild and without freaking people out. It's very possible, and it's well advised to not freak people out if you're trying to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit doesn't come to make us goofy. Now, somebody's going to criticize you for being a Christian if you're walking with Jesus. He's not called the goofy spirit. He's the Holy Spirit because he wants to make us holy. He wants to fill us with power. He comes to empower us to serve Jesus and to preach the gospel. Anybody think that's a great idea? It's what he's all about. And if you have ever sensed the need and the desire to be more effective in sharing Jesus or in serving him and to have the power to serve him, this is for you. Can you see the hands of those that have ever said or thought, I just wish I had more power. Is anybody here? I wish I was more effective. I just wish I had more power of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, if you've ever felt like Scotty from Star Trek, and you've thought, you know the command that Jesus has given us. And it's like, I just can't do it, Captain. I just don't have the power. God wants to give you that power. He wants to fill you with that power in a way that will fit you as you serve him, as you preach, as you teach, as you love God, and as you love people. How do you get it? You just ask for it. And Jesus said, just ask. The Father is ready to give the Spirit to those who ask. You could say to go deeper, to go further. I don't know. To be more empowered. Just ask for it by faith and receive it, and then step out in faith and speak up and serve and reach out. Well, in verse 7, it tells us, and I love that we get this little bit, this little factoid here. It says, now the men were about 12 in all. Okay, that's great to know. I don't know why Paul wanted us to know that. But there were about 12 of them. You know what I think, all joking aside, you know why I think that's there? He's telling you, it wasn't about a big multitude. This was a big deal. And there were just around 12 people that got filled with the Spirit that day. But those are 12 people now that what? They're going to be dynamic. As they step out into their community, things are going to change. In verses 8 through 10, it's more business as usual. Look at this with me. It says, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, like he'd done so many times, reasoning, persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God, laboring for 3 months there. reaching people for Christ, discipling them, probably praying for them to be filled with the Spirit, baptizing them in water. But verse 9 says, oh, here we go again, verse 9, but when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way, that's the gospel of Christ, before the multitude, he departed from them, withdrew the disciples, and reasoned daily. I would love to meet in this place, the school of Tyrannus. You know what does Tyrannus sound like to you? The tyrant. There was a teacher, maybe a philosopher, maybe it was a name that was given when whoever this person was, the school of Tyrannus, established the school, but it quite literally is the school of the tyrant, maybe a passionate preacher that just really spoke with a whole lot of fire. And he goes and said, hey, school of the tyrant, Mr. Tyrant, is your place available on Tuesdays at 3 o'clock in the afternoon? And it probably would have been in the afternoon. When everybody else is getting siestas, Paul says, it's school time, school of ministry time. Meet me at the school of the tyrant. And for 3 months, he taught there and goes deeper and deeper and deeper with them into the things of God. The work just goes on. And then in verse 10, it says, and this continued for 2 years, 2 years and 3 months of ministry, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Wow. In the space of 2 years, all that travel that you saw, all that region that you saw on the map of Asia, Turkey, Asia Minor, that place was covered with Christians going out in teams here and there and everywhere. Some got the coast. Ah, lucky dog, you got the coast. Others climbed those high mountains on the interior of Turkey and did the same thing. Tell people their sins can be forgiven. Go in the power of the Spirit. Heal the sick. Cast out demons. Move in power. Let people say what they're going to say about you. But just don't stop until the work is done. Powerful. Well, here's the takeaways from this. And then we're going to pray for you and pray for me. First thing is get saved. If you're not saved, why are you not saved? It's the simplest thing in the world. Stop trying to run your own life. Stop trying to fix your own life. Come to Christ who can forgive your sins and heal your brokenness and give you the only life that's worth living. Live for him. Why not today? Get saved. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, it says in Romans 10, and you will be saved. And then secondly, get Spirit-filled. Get filled with the Spirit. It's simple. Jesus said in the parable, if you know how to give good gifts this Christmas to your kids, then the Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who are perfect and those who behave and those who have perfect. No, he said he gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask. Ask, get filled with the Spirit and trust that what you've asked for, God will give you. He'll fill you to overflowing with the Spirit. Thirdly, get serious. Like you see here, for 2 years and 3 months, school of ministry with Paul the Apostle. Wow. Would love that. But dig into the Word of God. Come with attentiveness. Bring your Bible. Bring your notebook. Dig down into it. Review it afterwards. Read the Word of God cover to cover and keep going on it. Go for it. Give your whole heart to this. In Psalm 119, verses 9, really should be through 11, it says, here's how a young man or young woman purifies her heart and cleanses her way. Take heed to the Scriptures, to the Word of God. Saturate yourself. Put it this way. Baptize yourself. Submerge yourself in the Word of God. And then most importantly, the last thing here, get started on serving Jesus. Get started in some aspect of serving Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it says, lay aside all the weight and things that so easily beset you and run with patience the race that's set before you, trusting Jesus, filled with his Spirit, ready to touch others. Why? Why? Why is all this so important? Well, it's important because Jesus is coming again. I know you believe that. Well, what does that mean for us, though? It means that I am saved to join the family business, to get into the family business of spreading the gospel everywhere we can. Amen? To tell as many as we can, beginning with those that we love the most, our family, and not shying away from that, not pulling back from that, but sharing the gospel wherever we can, because Jesus is coming. How long do we do that? Well, until he comes for us, or until we go to him, until our life here is over. Do what he called us to do. I remember as a kid, three little sisters whom I loved dearly, and one big brother who's now with the Lord. And Kevin was definitely the leader of the pack, but he was a gentle leader. And I remember, it happened different ways, different times, that he would either say, hey, Billy, mom's coming down the road right now. Or he hung up the phone, hey, mom's on her way home. And you know what that meant? That meant that Billy better start doing what he should have been doing over the last 6 hours, and doing the chores and doing the dishes or taking out the trash or doing what I knew I was supposed to do. So when mom's coming, it's time to get serious. Jesus is coming. He's a little more important than mom. Love you, mom. But he's a little more important than mom. And he needs to be obeyed. So we're going to study in the first part of next year, the first chapters in Revelation, where you see seven churches. Remember that? And they all got a report card from Jesus. Every one of them. And most of them had some areas of correction. A couple of them got an F. A couple of them seemed to get an A or an A+. But he knew what they were up to. And he'll give rewards for the way that we serve him. I don't want to get an F. I want to stay engaged in the work of Jesus until I see him face to face. So I end with a very simple question. Have you been filled with the Holy Spirit since you believed? You're made alive in the Holy Spirit when you received Jesus. But have you been filled with the Holy Spirit since you believed? And if you know, if you sort of have a hunch, I don't think so. Well, let's do something about that right now. How about right now, on the 17th of September, 2023, by just simply asking Jesus to fill you with the Spirit, to submerge you, to baptize you afresh with his Spirit. Because here we go. It's another week. It's another whole week. How many of you know what you're doing all week long? How many of you have a schedule? You know where you're going to be this week. But it's going to be a different you that shows up. It can be. A different you that shows up filled with the Spirit. So will anything be different? Well, it will be. If I walk into the encounters that I have here in the office or on the streets here, it will be if I'm walking in and with the Holy Spirit. And now it's time to ask and to receive. We're going to sing a song as we close in a minute that just is a song inviting the Holy Spirit to come upon us. But I want to pray that way with you. It's time to ask and receive the power of the Spirit to equip us for the work that he's going to lead us into today. If we're lacking that power, we have not, because we ask not. So let's ask today. And don't freak out at the thought. Next time you see a chandelier, please don't reach up and start swinging on it. But walk as the light. You walk through life as a chandelier. Ooh, that's a nice thought. Walk through life as a candelabra full of his light into this dark world. Would you stand with me? I'm going to pray for us, which includes me, for a fresh filling of the Spirit. And if you're ready to ask God to fill you in a fresh way, I'm going to ask you, if you're comfortable with it, just extend your hands in front of you. You can just stand there like this if you want, just in a stance of being ready to receive something from him. Father God, you know the hearts in here today that are hungry for this, hungry for you, hungry for the baptism of your Spirit, Lord. Hungry for the filling of your Spirit. Lord, we're not going to get picky about what you give us. We'll take what you want to give us. Whatever gifts of the Spirit you want to operate in us. Father, we're eager, ready, willing, thrilled to receive that from you. But we just say, come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. As you stand there, would you pray something like that right now? Just take a moment. A prayer of invitation as you stand there with the door of your heart wide open. And just say something like that to him. Come, Holy Spirit, I'm ready. I'm ready to be filled. Oh, Spirit of God, come. Holy Spirit, move among us. Move upon us. Heal brokenness, Lord. to save the lost that would cry out to you right now. Save those who have been running from you, Lord. Thank you for chasing them into here today. Save them as they call out to you, Jesus. By the way, if that's you, just with your own words, say, Jesus, save me. Forgive my sins. With your own voice, say that to him, and he will. He will. He saves all who call upon him. So come, Holy Spirit, Lord, move in this place. Equip us, Father, for what's next in our lives. For the hours and the days and the weeks we spend outside of this building, let us be that shining light filled with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, Lord, we surrender to your work and your will for your glory. Amen. Amen. I'm going to be praying that the Holy Spirit overwhelms you, not against your will, but that he just overwhelms you and surprises you with the encounters that you have this week. Oh, I'd love to hear about it, but it's not important that I do. I'd love to hear what God does through you. But he's going to do something. He's going to set you up. Be eager to step into that when he sets you up. And be bold and be courageous in your prayer time. In your prayer time. Ask God to direct you in that too. And if he gives you the gift of tongues, and pray in that language. It'll just sound, he's not going to take control of your tongue. He's not going to, but you form those words. And if he gives you that gift, use that gift. But if not, English will do. But let's go serve. I mean, it would be the easiest thing to say. Anybody that's serious about that, I want you to come on forward right here. But you know what? I'm far more concerned about you going forward in that direction, out those doors, into these streets, these tough streets, and this tough time that we live in. So let's go live for him. Amen. Communion is going to be served in the prayer room right over there. The joy boxes are there for your tithes and your offerings. And hang out with one another for a while and encourage one another in the things of God. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.